chapter 2, and there's several verses of Scripture that say that when the Spirit of God came, and the Word of God was, of course, the Spirit of God was poured out upon the people, then they were convicted of their sin of crucifying the Son of God, and of course they became believers. And the Bible says in verse number 41 of chapter 2, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In verse number 41, it says, they received the word of God, were baptized, and of course, that day they were added 3,000 souls. That's to the church, were added 3,000 souls. Now that means something, and I just really have one point to my message this morning. The only place that a real Christian can end up on this side of eternity is in the church. There's nowhere else to go. There is no other institution on this earth to be connected to than the church. Now, I want you to follow me along this morning because I'm going to take a big circle, start from here, which I just read, and come back to it. But I want you to see that the church, really, when you become a Christian, you become a radically different kind of person because of what God has done in your life. The title of my message today is New and Improved, or New and Removed. The catchphrase of some advertisers have always baffled me a bit. It is the phrase new and improved. I know that the advertisers are playing with words and using them in the most attractive and efficient way possible. However, they aren't really saying new and improved. They're really saying old and improved. That is, they took an old product and did some modifications on it, and it is really the same old product, but with some improvements. Or they could say it is the same old product, but with slight changes as to improve it and make it more suitable. Of course, old and improved just doesn't sell, because you wouldn't buy it. But new and improved does sell. And they're surely not saying brand new, because they surely would be deceiving you. So they chose new and improved, which is an oxymoron. Either it's new or it's not. How can something new be improved? Now, I don't want you to think that when someone becomes a real Christian, that they are new and improved. For to use new and improved to refer to a real Christian would be quite inaccurate. The Word of God makes it clear that when a sinner comes to Christ for salvation, they are going to be, of course, called, they're going to be go from unsaved to saved, and the Scripture tells us they are a new creature. Now, I do want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. I will look at a few scriptures, and I want you to turn there this morning, because a Christian undergoes a profound change. They undergo a profound change in mind, a profound change in heart, and a profound change in will, in volition. And so 2 Corinthians 5:17 informs us of that, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Now, this is an important shift of stance and change in sphere, because the apostle is viewing all people as either in Adam or in Christ. In other words, all who are in Christ are a new creation, and all who are in Adam are still linked with the old things of the Adamic nature, with its old corruptions and its old desires and its old habits and its old sinful being with its enslaving sins. That's all the old stuff. that those who are now associated with Christ, who are in Christ, find themselves in a new position and a new sphere. So the phrase new creature points us right back to Genesis, in which we are pointed to what God did when he created the world. He did not simply patch up the old, but he created anew. The old things were discarded, all right, in our salvation. Old things are discarded. The old things pass away, it says here in Corinthians. It means to cast aside, to no longer be a part of us. The old things do not become new at conversion. They are discarded. Other things take their place as newly created. And of course, the word behold in this passage, behold, new things have come, is really indicates the surprise that comes in conversion. And that surprise is simply that something happens to a believer in Christ Jesus in this newfound faith in their Lord, that it is saying, take a look at what happened to me. All things are new. New things, new life, new work, new destination, a new standing is brought about by the Lord's doing in that person's life. So even though new and improved cannot be used to identify a Christian, new and removed can be used. That you become a Christian brand new, and God removes you from something to something else, from somewhere to something else. Now, I do want to mention at this particular point, we most often think of such a change in terms of a major crisis in someone's life. Oh, some major thing happened and they changed. Now, that may happen. If you ever hear of people's conversion experiences, some are very dramatic. But for the most part, this new effect, this new change is a gradual change affected and evidenced over time, is it not? That we are changed inside, brand new, but we see the effects of that over a period of time as God's molding and shaping us, making us more like Jesus Christ, and we get the sense that something has happened to us. When this entire change takes place, there will be three general manifestations that will take place for all real Christians. Three things will manifest itself for sure. And I'm preaching this under the subtitle of the second characteristic of real Christians is that real Christians experience change in first position and second in priority. That once you become, go from unsaved to saved, that there's a priority switch. The things that you used to prioritize before you were a believer, now you end up dropping off, and now something else becomes a priority. The church actually becomes your priority. Like I said, God hems us in, boxes us in, and there's nowhere else to go. Now, the first manifestation that I want you to consider this morning is that Christians are removed from a place where they were without the life of God in their soul to a life with the life of God in their soul. Now, of course, that phrase comes from Henry Scougal's little book on the life of God in the soul of man. And he describes in that book what it really means to be a believer, that God, the life of God, is now in you. Now, if you have the life of God in your soul and your friends and families do not have the life of God in their soul, well, then there is a clear distinction between the two. There is a noticeable disparity between them. That is why coming to Christ may sever some of your closest human relationships, meaning that there's something radical going on when you become a Christian. Some family members, friends, even children and spouses may be estranged from you because you went from not having the life of God in your soul to having the life of God in your soul. Now, I want you to turn to a few passages and see this. Matthew 10, 32 to 38, because the Lord himself uses strong scriptural language to show that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not nice, kind, and friendly. Matter of fact, fundamentally, the gospel of Jesus Christ is strong and radical. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. It says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." There the Bible is simply saying, listen, that the gospel and its radical nature is not nice, it is not kind, and it is not friendly. And the reason for that is there is such a radical change that takes place in the one who comes to Christ. This separation happens between family members. Have you not discovered that already when you became a Christian? Is that not even happening now in your home and your families and your mothers and fathers and even with some of your children and even your co-workers, that because you are radically changed in mind, heart, and will, that they are rejecting you? They want to have nothing to do with your Christ or your Bible or the truth of God's Word. And so the Word of God has brought into your life this tension. And for only one reason, because you're new and they're not, because you have the life of God in your soul and they don't yet. There's a difference. And so therefore, where do you go when you're rejected from by family and friends and those people closest to you, even some your own children? Where do you go? You can only go one place. You can only go to the church. That's the only place you can go. John MacArthur said this is not easy. It is not user-friendly or seeker-sensitive. It isn't rosy, a perfect world where Jesus gives you whatever you want. It's hard. Becoming a Christian means being sick of your sin, longing for forgiveness and rescue from present evil and future hell, and affirming your commitment to the Lordship of Christ to point you where you are willing to forsake everything for Jesus Christ. And that's what a believer is. They're willing to do it. They're willing to give up it all for Christ because they found the pearl of great price. They found the great treasure that and this longing that was going on in their heart. They found it, and now they're different, and now they're converted, and now they have the Spirit of God living in them. And we can't tamper with the message because it has that effect. And some people have tried to make the gospel less offensive. Changing the message is useless. Since one cannot believe in God unless God grants them understanding to believe. Again, as one writer put it, if they don't hear the truth, cool music won't help. If they don't see the light, PowerPoint won't help. If they don't like the message, drama and video won't help. See, nothing will help. The problem is their heart. And the problem was your heart, not the seed of the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with the message. You were blind and dead, and so are they. And so why is it that those closest to you, you may lose closeness with? Because they're still trying to organize their life without God. That they are still in darkness. And also that they do not have the life of God in their soul. They don't have the life of God in their soul. In other words, they have not become new creatures. Not yet. But they may become new creatures through your prayers to God on their behalf and your being faithful as a witness for Jesus Christ. See, we must beg and urge them to repent and to submit to Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the first general manifestation of the transfer and change that takes place when a Christian is removed from the world to the church. A second manifestation of this transfer and change is that Christians are removed from the kingdom of darkness, ruled by Satan, to the kingdom of light, ruled by Christ. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles on this one and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 17. 2 Corinthians 6, verse number 17. Now, while you're turning there, it says in Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." See, when you became a Christian, you were removed from the kingdom of darkness ruled by Satan to the kingdom of Christ, light ruled by Christ. So there is a huge difference between the Christian and the world. It is like the difference between light and darkness. There is a passage that I just asked you to turn to that really shows how quite incongruous it is for a real Christian to remain where they were before they became a believer. Incongruity means out of place. There's an out of place status. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, notice what it says, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." In that passage, there are three commands that identifies the problem among the Corinthian church, things that hinder obedience, things that actually stifle spiritual growth and fellowship with God. The first command is come out from their midst. Get out. Escape. Second one is be separate, says the Lord, to exclude from one's company. And a third one is don't touch what is unclean. Don't take hold of it. So further in the scripture, it says that the Bible says that we're the term to be bound together or to be yoked together in that passage of scripture. We can't skip that over because here it is a picture, it's a metaphor in which taken really right out of Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse number 10, where it says, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." You can't yoke them together and get them to plow in the same direction and do the same thing. Here the Israelites were given, at least in Deuteronomy, a prohibition not to allow an ox and donkey to plow together. One animal, of course, is unclean. One is unclean and one is clean. And if you put together those together, they would, be, of course, in the first place, become an unsuitable associates. But what is in mind is life was meant to be lived in a manner in which God's people were always to be mindful of his holy presence and that they were to be careful not to defile themselves, but prepare themselves to enter into his most holy presence. In fact, in this passage, there's a stress on a word that actually, from the Septuagint, means different, that these animals are so different that they should never, ever be put together in the same yoke. Now, let me tie this thought together before I move on. When someone trusts in Christ as their Lord and Savior, that believer is reconciled to God, cleansed from all defilement, and made ready for the presence of God. The believer is cleansed. The unbeliever refuses to be cleansed. Therefore, what business has the believers with unbelievers under the same yoke? Of course, the answer to that is obvious, none. Believers and unbelievers are vastly, vastly different. It was a commentator named Ritchie who says, "When two animals are yoked, they pull the same plow and bear the same strain. But unbelievers and saints are pulling in opposite directions and have different purposes in life. No matter how long an ox and donkey would work together, they would never have the same nature, for they belong to different species. So consequently, believers are no longer to associate with unbelievers. Their pleasures or pursuits or associations with their, especially their religious activities and their systems of beliefs. Now, of course, the Bible says that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. What he's saying here is remove from what they're about in heart, mind, and will, what their pleasures are, what their pursuits are, what their systems of belief are. You remove yourself from that. And it's saying that in this passage of Scripture in this way, that you are so incredibly, vastly different that you have to remove yourself. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians right there where you're at, in chapter 6 and verse 14. And I want you to notice several things that Paul says concerning this matter of being so different. He says in chapter 6 in verse 14, it says, "Don't be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God says, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Now, speaking of this radical change that takes place in the latter part of verse number 16, there are five questions he asked in this passage of Scripture that show how utterly different believers are and unbelievers are, so as that the Corinthian church wouldn't yoke with them, be tied together with them, not just live among them, but tied with them. And he gave, in these questions, he really brings out what is very obvious. He says in verse number 14, you know what, there is such a legal difference between believers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What are you saying there? What does righteousness have to do with lawlessness? That the believing Christian is righteous and the unbelieving is lawless. That every believer is imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and every Christian, of course, has become a bondservant of righteousness. Therefore, a believer is expected to live a righteous life. An unbeliever has no share or partnership in the righteous lifestyle. It's because they're a slave to sin. They really disregard God's law. The unbeliever disobeys the word of God. Therefore, the unbeliever remains in a state of unbelief, and the believer is in a state of repentance, belief and faith. And so therefore, here's what is obvious, that it is impossible for two people so diametrically opposed to pull together in the same direction for the same reason. It will never work. And if it's tried, it will really produce disastrous results. A second thing is that there is a, verse number 14, a relationship difference. It says, "Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" What fellowship or close mutual relationship does light have with darkness? See, the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever is that one is lost and remains in darkness, and the other is saved and is a child of light. One is in darkness and loves it. The other is in the light and it exposes their darkness. The Christian is in the light. John says men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But when they come to the light, their deeds are manifest. It's exposed. And so it's very clear here and obvious that it is impossible for two people so different to have a relationship together when they live in two different spheres and walk in two different paths. One sees that they are in the light. The other does not see. They are blind. And they remain in darkness. Like Ephesians 5:8 tells us, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So see, there is a definite difference in relationships. And there's also a definite definite difference on who's your master. Verse number 15, it says, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Another word of saying Satan. The devil here. Now, we know actually the word harmony is a musical term here. It's really a word that we get symphony from. We usually think of the word, of course, when to refer to music, harmony, the simultaneous sounding of two or more tones, especially when satisfying the ear, a certain structure that brings a unity to in sound and because of the structure behind it. That's the harmony here. But here, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, when using this word in reference to people, it means agreement in feeling, agreement in actions and ideas and interests, peaceable and even friendly relations. Now, two persons mentioned here, Christ and Satan. Actually, the word can also be translated worthlessness. What kind of agreement in feeling and action and ideas and interests can Christ have with the devil? None. Of course, it becomes very obvious here that it is impossible for two people so different to have a relationship together when they have a different master. And of course, Christians, we have a different master than those who are unbelieving, and we're to obey our master. And then there's a doctrinal difference in verse number 15, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Here, a disbeliever, that once we have tasted that the Lord is good, once we understand the wealth and inheritance we have in Christ, how can we go back to our old former old way manner of life? How can we go back that way? How could we feel again that we desire what we had before after we have Christ? So it is obvious again that the unbeliever has no spiritual possession, neither can believers share what they have with unbelievers. It must come to them by leaving their disbelief and turning to and believing in Christ as their own Lord and Savior. Until then, we have really nothing in common. We have no portion with them, and they have no portion with us, showing the vast difference there is between a believer and an unbeliever. And then the last thing in verse 16, it says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That there's two religions, that these two religions will not agree with each other. They do not fit with each other. They can never blend together. And why is this true? Because the temple of God is where God dwells, and the temple of idols is where Satan makes his home and his abode. So they can never come together. That's why in verse 16 it says, for we are the temple of the living God. See, the Spirit of God dwells in us. And it's interesting, the Lord says, when you are separate from those things, I will welcome you, he says in verse number 17, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, that you will be and are connected to the royal family of God. So therefore, you are different in all respects. And he could have gone on with that, these questions, and come to the same conclusion. It is obviously that we cannot do these things. We cannot go back where we came from. We have to go forward. We have to go someplace, and there is a place we have to go, and that place is the church. So based on the answers to these questions, the practical application is obvious. It's thoroughly out of place for a believer to be unequally yoked with an unconverted heathen or an unbeliever. And if they are, he is saying to them, stop it right now, because that is not what pleases the Lord. That's not what you were saved from. You were saved out of that. Don't go back to it. And this means very emphatically that Christians are so radically different They no longer belong to the realm they used to belong to. They cannot go back. So there's only one or two places they can go. When you become a Christian, there's only one or two places you can go. And I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 2. Because I'm only making a statement this morning on a principle. Now you say, where are those two spheres that I can go? Well, you can go to heaven and be with Christ. But the only problem is that's not your decision to do that. It is God's decision to do that, right? So that's where you can go. You can go to heaven and be with Christ. But I don't know too many people who come to the Lord that God takes them out right away, takes them off to heaven. Matter of fact, what God does is He saves us, He puts His Spirit in us, and He leaves us here. He leaves us in the same world that we learned how to sin well. He leaves us here with all the unbelievers all around us. He leaves us here often with all our same problems, with all our same circumstances, and He leaves us here. Now, for us to be left that way and have nowhere to go would be a travesty, because we soon would be consumed in that particular state. That's why the Lord did something. He saved 3,000 souls, and what did He do? He added them to the church. So the other place you can go, if you are not going to heaven right now, that's up to God, is to be connected to Christ's church. There is no other place to go. There is no other institution to belong to. There is no other society to join. In fact, at this particular point, for somebody who says, well, I am not the kind of Christian who goes to church. Ever hear anybody say that? I'm not the kind of Christian who goes to church. I can live my Christian life without the church. Because there's a lot of hypocrites in the church, and there are a lot of this in the church, and a lot of that in the church, and they just don't like the people in the church, at least by their experience. But fundamentally, someone who is saved cannot live the Christian life alone apart from the church. If they want to do that and they desire to do that, there's a question on their conversion. Because what God does is He saves you from the kingdom of darkness, brings you in to the kingdom of light, and puts you right in His church. See, these people here were added to the church that day. They believed the word of God, they were baptized, and were added to a group, a gathering of people who did the same thing they did, because the Spirit of God convicted them of their sin. He put the Spirit of God in them, and they were walking around saying, where do we go now? And of course, they knew they had to go and gather together, because they couldn't go and gather where they used to go before. They had to gather with a bunch of believers. This means emphatically that to be a Christian is so radically different that we no longer belong to this realm, but we belong to a place on earth that God's given us to gather, and that's the ones who've been called out, and they're believers. And you know what believers are? A bunch of baptized people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and want to serve Him and live for Him and use their gifts in the church to build up the church and go out and win those who do not have the truth or the gospel and tell it to them. So see, the third general manifestation that once you are transferred and changed, well, Christians are removed from the world in which they freely flowed in all its currents and are put into the realm of the church in which becomes central in their lives. Now, look what it says in this passage of Scripture in verse number 41. So then those who received the word of God were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. And now look at what happened. The centrality of their life changed. The priority of their life changed. That Christianity now becomes the controlling factor of their life. And this group of motley believers from all the regions around Jerusalem becomes their family. It says in verse number 41, so then those who had received the word of God were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. See, we've been looking at what a Christian is and what it means to live a Christian life after initial conversion. Well, here it is, that the 3,000 people were saved by the Holy Spirit and came together forming the church. Look what it says in verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now, that becomes very significant considering the group of people we have represented here. These are not necessarily people who would come together. Matter of fact, some of these people would not come together at all because they were so vastly different in social status. They were so vastly different in their economic place in the communities. They were so vastly different in their family structure. They would not come together. And yet, you have a bunch of people who come together forming the church because they have nowhere else to go. But this is the place they want to be. They want to be together with other believers. In verse number 42, it says they were continually devoting themselves. That means they gave priority to what? The apostles' teaching, the authoritative word of God. Simply this, they became study buddies together. Isn't that what happens when you become a Christian? You want to know more, don't you? Why do you want to know more? Because now you become, you know, turn over an intellectual leaf and now have a new desire to read books and learn things? No. You want to know more because the Spirit of God's in you. And God's given us a book, right? We didn't have a book before. We were just flying on the seat of our pants. Now we have a book that tells us the mind of God, that shows us what we ought to do. And so therefore they were hungering to study together what the apostles were teaching, what the Old Testament meant, because all of the apostles were very skilled in the Old Testament and what it meant. And now they too were filled with the Word of God. So they were study buddies together. Secondly, in verse number 42, it says they were in fellowship together, meaning that they shared spiritually and emotionally together in fellowship, koinonia. They wanted to be with each other. In verse number 42, they worshiped God together, breaking bread. They partook of the Lord's table together, remembering his death. But remember, always remembering his death is remembering his coming, right? So they were now totally changed. And now we're in this institution the Lord started on the day of Pentecost called the church. And then verse 42, they were prayer partners together. In verse number 45, notice what it says there. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone who might have need. Brethren, that doesn't happen unless you're converted. The conversion of the pocketbook is the greatest manifestation of conversion for some people. They were generous together? Generous with their stuff. What they lived for, that was the point of their life. My stuff, my land. And back then it was even more important than it is today. And they were willing to sell it and give the money to those people who were getting saved in Jerusalem who had nowhere to go anymore. They had no place to stay anymore, some of them. They have no job anymore. They couldn't even go back to their synagogue anymore. So it was the church that came together. In verse number 45, they were generous together. In verse 46, it says here, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. They were eating together, sitting down, showing that they were at peace with one another in Christ Jesus. They had a common goal with one another. And notice what it says in verse number 46. They did it with gladness and sincerity, meaning that they gladly gathered together. You couldn't keep them away. And the Spirit of God did that in their heart. That's what the church is. So this is the This is the foundational passage of Scripture of what a church is and what a church does. And not only that, some of the attitudes the people ought to have in the church. That they would want to be connected with a bunch of people who believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to meet together. Why? With a gladness and a sincerity in their heart. And then, of course, in verse number 47, it says, they were free to praise God and were unified in diversity. It says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Gentiles, Jews, bond and free, rich and poor, pagan and barbarian, people with red skin and yellow skin and black skin and white skin. See, the skin color never mattered, and it never matters today. It is the heart. It is the praising God together that the people here were now desperate, in desperate need of the Word of God, and were being saved and added to the church. And He's still doing that today. It's still happening today, and you're part of it. So Christians are people who are new and removed. They're new and removed to new in Christ and removed from the world who's trying to organize without God to the church who have been given instructions on how to organize life with God. If that's the fundamental difference between an unbeliever and a believer, that's it. And that's what we're here to do. We're here to organize life. As God is our center, Christ as our Lord and our Master. And we're saying together, Lord, we want to praise You together, and we don't want to go back to where we came from. We want to go forward, and we want to see more people added to the church. We want to see our lives and the manifestation of this newness come out of us every day, and we want to be part of each other's growth and part of each other's hurts. And part of each other's victories over sin, and part of each other's needs, and part of each other's prayers, and part of each other's fellowship. We want to be thinking the same way in doctrine and in the Word of God, and we want to be in each other's homes, eating with each other, having a good time together with each other, right? And letting God just do what He needs to do through us. You notice that's what the church is. And the first thing that comes up, if you go to the book of Corinthians, is Paul says to them, I heard there's divisions among you. Why does he say that to them? He says, because that's not the characteristic of the church. Divisions, malice, strife, gossip is the flesh. It's people given into Satan and how he wants to destroy the church. And that's why you go through Corinthians and that's what you see. Paul exposing the flesh, bringing them back to what it means to walk a Spirit-filled life, a life that pleases God. So see, you have nowhere to go. Either you go to heaven or you go to the church. To the church where real believers gather and worship the true and living God. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Lord, this morning I thank You for Your word. I thank You, Lord, for, again, the simplicity and clarity of it, that, Lord, You have done such a new thing to us. You have transferred, Lord, us out of the kingdom of darkness to light. You have given us a new master, our Lord Jesus Christ. You have put Your Spirit in us. And Lord, You've taken us out of a world that organizes life without You, and You've put us in the midst of a bunch of people like us who are organizing life now with God included, because we have been given Your word. And so, Lord, I pray that we would get that really for a Christian, everything is about the church, that God does everything He's going to do through the church that is about the church. And I pray, Lord, as we begin to grow in this understanding and knowledge, and we begin to know and understand that we're no longer in Adam, but in Christ, that, Lord, we would give ourselves fully to it, wholeheartedly. And I pray that when we meet together, Lord, it would be with gladness and it would be with sincerity in our heart, that we really want to do it. We really want to serve you. We really want to be part of your program and your church. So we thank you for it. We ask you to bless it, expand it, grow it. We ask you, Lord, that your name would be exalted in it and that you would draw people unto yourselves as your word is preached and as your people come together in unity to see the work of God done. Lord, bless us with the outpouring of your Spirit so we can get the work done without resorting to manipulation or the things of the flesh or the old passions and desires. But those things are in the past. Let us look forward to your Spirit empowering us to build your church. And I thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Christ I pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in our last praise song.